Turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Some of you may have been expecting to see Jordan next week. So, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. I'm going to read for us verses 29 through 36. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Let's pray once more. This is your word that I've just read, and you have a purpose for this word for us today, and I take comfort and confidence knowing that you brought every one of us here into this room at this time in our lives for a purpose, for this particular word that you have given to us this morning to confront us with truth and comfort us with the reality of who you are and what you've done. So I ask that you will do that for us, that your Spirit would take the truth and apply it to our lives, that we would respond to you as the giver of truth, as the source of truth, as the source of light, as the one that we look to and the one that we count on, even as we have sung a number of times this morning. Be exalted in our midst, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Just a few weeks ago, we observed the celebration or the fast of Ramadan that some of our neighbors participated in, and you probably know some people at school or on your job that partook of that 30-day-long fast during the daylight hours. And that's based upon the Quran. The Quran is the main book of Islam, as you know, and it was written some 600 years after Jesus lived. That's a very long time. 600 years ago was before Columbus, if we go back 600 years from now. This is a very long time that the book of Quran was written. So unlike the Bible, it was not written by people who actually knew Jesus and saw the events that are recorded there, because the Quran does talk about Jesus some, and it gets some things right that apparently Muhammad had some familiarity with the Bible. We know that he did, and of the New Testament too, and so he does get some things right about Jesus in that book. He claims, for example, that Jesus did six miracles, or at least six kinds of miracles. He healed lepers. He gave sight to the blind. He raised three people from the dead, according to the Quran, all of which are recorded in the Bible. And so that's the source of his information. However, the Quran also makes claims that are not in the Bible and do not conform to Jesus' purpose in doing miracles. For example, he claims that Jesus spoke from the cradle to defend his mother Mary from the claims that she was an immoral woman, and that's why she was had Jesus as a without being married. It also claims that Jesus called down from heaven a table laden with food at the Last Supper, that it was like a miraculous giving of a banquet to the disciples and Jesus on that last night before he was betrayed. And it also claims that Jesus breathed on a clay bird and it came to life. Rather spectacular event, but they're not anywhere in the Bible. In contrast, the Quran does not make any claim that Muhammad did any miracles. Now, after the Quran, there were other people who came and added other books to the Muslim faith, and they did credit Muhammad with miracles, but Muhammad himself in the Quran doesn't give any record of him doing any miracles. But even though it's calls Jesus the Messiah, which it does, and that he was born of the Virgin Mary, which it does, it says that Jesus did these miracles to prove that what he said was true, not to prove that he was God. So they would credit Jesus with these miraculous works so that people would listen to the truth that he said as a prophet from God. Of course, they think that Muhammad went past him, but nevertheless, it legitimizes Jesus' message, but they claim Jesus was not trying to say that he was God through these miracles. And that, of course, is a direct contradiction to what the eyewitnesses of Jesus, who wrote not 600 years later, but during the time of the lives of people who knew Jesus personally and observed his miracles and saw him on the cross and saw him resurrected. And so the eyewitnesses of Jesus, the people who, the men who gave their lives to communicate that good news about Jesus, they claimed that what Jesus did in doing miracles was in fact to demonstrate that he is God. For example, one of the eyewitnesses, the Apostle John, writes in chapter 20 of his gospel, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So Jesus did a lot more than with just the recorded miracles in the Gospels. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And to be the Son of God is to be God. And that's the claim of the New Testament writers. So there's a big distinction between the miracle signs that Jesus did and those that are claimed that he did by the Quran. Jesus was in fact demonstrated that he not only was speaking the truth, but that when people saw him, they were seeing God, his character, and his being. So the purpose of the miracles was to give evidence, or to give signs, that the message of the Bible is true, and that Jesus is the Savior. He is God the Son. He's the only one that can save anyone. And and all of reality is about him. That he is the Son that the Father sent to save sinners. That's the message, the simple message in a very short sentence that Jesus is sent by God the Father to save sinners. There are different ways of counting miracles and signs in the Bible, but a simple way that I've accepted is more or less a general accounting of the miracles. There are about 150 miracles in the Bible. Again, you can be counted in different ways, but let's just take that as a rough estimate. About 150 miracles in the 66 books, and about half of those are in the New Testament, and about half of those, so about a quarter of the miracles recorded in the Bible, the supernatural events, are attributed to Jesus. And sometimes God gave these miraculous signs because someone asked him to do it. For example, Gideon in the Old Testament, who lived more than 1,000 years before Christ, he wanted assurance that God was with him before going into the battle against the Midianites, which is a local warlords, a tribal group that was harassing the Jewish people. And so God gave him a sign. He didn't deny Gideon the evidence. I'm really with you. And so that's the fleece thing. And so people talk about, you know, putting out a fleece, and that's a sign that God gave to Gideon. He asked him for something, and so God gave it to him. We also know that in the New Testament, Jesus, after his resurrection, showed himself to the apostles, but Thomas wasn't there. There were only 10 there, and Thomas wasn't among them. And he says, I'm not going to believe unless I see him and put my hand in his side and see his hands and where the nails were. He's asking God for a sign. And, in fact, Jesus did it. He answered that. Next Saturday, whenever it was, he shows up, and Thomas says, Thomas, put your hand in my side. So God responded to his request for a sign. Sometimes God gave signs even if the person didn't ask. So Moses, when he was assigned by God to go to give the message to Pharaoh to let the people of Israel who were in slavery go, Moses says, you know, they're not going to believe me, you know? And so God says, okay, I'm going to give you three signs that when you go to the people of Israel, you're going to show them these three signs, and they will believe that I sent you to, in fact, deliver you from slavery. And so he gets that sign, the three signs that God gave him, and the people did, in fact, believe. This is supernatural. This is amazing. So God must have really sent Moses to tell us that God's going to deliver us from slavery. Now, since God clearly intends miracles and signs to be useful in generating faith in Jesus, and that's clear, that's the purpose it says for, and John says it, to generate faith in Jesus, why did Jesus call the crowds with him in this passage that we read? Why does he call them an evil generation for asking for a sign? I thought it was okay to ask for signs. God did it sometimes, and the signs are supposed to generate faith. Why is Jesus saying calling them an evil generation? That's a terrible question. You shouldn't have asked that. Oh, I didn't know. Well, this is an important way to look at the Bible, and some of you already know this, of course. When you run into a question like, why is this happening, or why does it say this, it's helpful to look at another passage of Scripture or to ask somebody else if they know another passage of Scripture that kind of reflects a similar situation that may shed some light on the interpretation of what's going on there. And in this case, there is such a way to look that helps us. In Matthew chapter 12, this same incident is recorded by Matthew. And here's what he says. He says, some of the scribes and Pharisees, so now we get some information that it wasn't just the crowd, it was some particular people, scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. they answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Now, they had asked that at other times before as well. So this was kind of one that they kept kind of harping on this. They said, we wish to see a sign from you. And he answered them, "An evil," and then he adds, "an adulterous generation seeks for a sign." Now, he was not talking about sexual adultery, because as we know, the religious leaders of that time, somebody caught in adultery, they stoned them. So adultery was not widely practiced among the religious leaders. He's talking about spiritual adultery. He calls them an evil and adulterous, spiritually adulterous generation. That is, they were people who had rejected the true God, who had said in the Old Testament that he was married to them, that he was so connected to them that he talked about divorcing them. That was the kind of relationship that God saw that his people had to him. And so here these men had rejected God as the primary love of their lives, and they had gone after other gods. Now, they were very much opposed to idolatry. They didn't have little shrines in their homes secretly, keeping it from other people. He's talking about the idol in their heart. And it seems to me that the kind of idol that they had was one of their own self-righteousness that was generated from their view of the Mosaic law. They had made a god in the image of the Mosaic law, and so they were ritualistically addicted to teaching, to keeping it, and so they had set up this false god. They couldn't see the real God when he was right before them, because they were overwhelmed with their idolatry to this self-righteous, idolatrous, law-keeping image of a god that did not exist. So they kept asking for a sign, some kind of a spectacular display of power. They weren't satisfied with what Jesus had done so far. Maybe they wanted something like happened in the days of Elijah, when Elijah called down fire from heaven. Well, God sent fire from heaven down to consume the altar and the whole thing there on Mount Carmel. Maybe they wanted something like that, call down fire from heaven and do something spectacular. Or maybe they wanted something like Satan actually tempted Jesus with, "Why don't you go jump off the top of the temple there, and the angels will catch you before you hurt yourself, and everybody will be overwhelmed and impressed with how powerful you are." Maybe that was what they wanted, some kind of spectacular display of power that would prove that he was who he said he was. They weren't satisfied with the healings, with the resurrection of people from the dead. They weren't satisfied with the miracles, with the fulfillment of prophecies. They weren't satisfied with his obviously powerful and profound teaching that everybody acknowledged. They never heard anybody talk like this. And they didn't know how to answer his understanding of the scripture. And that wasn't enough for them. They were looking, in fact, for reasons to excuse their unbelief. They weren't convinced because they didn't want to be convinced. They didn't want to be convinced. So nothing would have satisfied them. And so even if Jesus had done those spectacular demonstrations of power, they would have found a reason to find it not convincing enough. He'd already delivered a man from demons that they saw happen, and they said, "That's the devil doing that through Jesus." So they didn't want to believe, and so they found reasons not to believe. Like Pharaoh, they kept resisting the evidence and hardened their hearts to the point of no return. And that's a good example. 9 times God did these miracles for Pharaoh, and he knew something was up, but he couldn't bring himself to submitting to God. So he kept saying, "No, it's not good enough, not good enough." So finally, the 10th plague, and God has the firstborn killed through all the Egyptian households. At that point, Pharaoh says, I can't win this, get out of here, go. But he didn't really change his view of God. He didn't submit to God, because once they had gone, he got his army together and chased after him. What have I done? Let's go get him. He wasn't broken. He hadn't repented. There was nothing that could have convinced Pharaoh that he should submit to the God that Moses was talking about and the God who had done all those miracles. Such is the condition of the human heart. And these religious leaders wouldn't give up the idol of their own religious performance and return to the true God, the God that they saw right before them in the person of Jesus. And these same kinds of people are with us today, maybe even here among us. I mean, they've heard the arguments for the truthfulness of the Word of God, and although they've got some answers, there are always more answers, more questions, and so they're not convinced, because there's, yeah, but how about this, and how about that, and yeah, but these people say this, and you say that. So you can go on for the rest of your life asking those kinds of questions, and some people do. And some of these same people, though, they've seen the lives of family members or friends transformed, and they're amazed, and they say, he or she was really a loser, but they've really turned it around. They've seen that these family members and friends have attributed to faith in Jesus, but they don't accept that. They're putting a religious term on it, but, you know, it's something that happens to people sometimes. You could do that if you're a Muslim or a Buddhist. You know, people just have the way to change it. You want to credit it to Jesus, that's okay. So they're not convinced. Some of them have heard authentic, amazing testimonies from a variety of people from all kinds of backgrounds, and they still are not convinced. Jesus said that even if somebody rose from the dead, and the people knew this person came back from the dead, he said people still would not believe. And in fact, that is what happened. Jesus rose from the dead, and what did the religious leaders do? Did they say, we got it wrong, Jesus in fact must be the Messiah? They said, we're going to spread the story that his disciples stole the body. They couldn't explain it, and so they didn't try to explain it except with a false narrative, but the obvious answer was that Jesus, in fact, is what he had said he was, because he had said he was going to die and rise from the dead. They had enough information. They had enough evidence. They didn't want it. They didn't care about the evidence. They were committed to their own religion of self. They didn't believe because of their hardness of heart. They didn't want to believe it. In fact, Jesus' resurrection is the best and most attested to supernatural event in human history. There in 1 Corinthians 15, you see Paul cataloging some of the list of people who saw Jesus raised from the dead and people who were still alive. And the implication was, look at their lives. Look at what the resurrection of Jesus Christ has done in them. These are not people who are trying to make a million off writing a book. We saw Jesus rise from the dead. They are giving their lives for the spread of the message of what Jesus has done in saving sinners. Resurrection is overwhelming evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus was crucified for sinners, but raised from the dead to validate his victory over the devil, sin, and death. It anchors the gospel message in the real world. This is not some kind of feeling you have to get into, some kind of religious view that you have to somehow catch from somebody else. This was an event that transformed the people who saw it, because it wasn't long after that that God filled them with the Spirit of God to take that message of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus to the whole world. And here we are, beneficiaries of what happened on that day. Those people in the crowd who were asking for a sign, they should have believed already. Even before the overwhelming evidence that climaxed in the resurrection of Jesus, they should have believed already. And some did, but the majority didn't. And to make his point that they should have already believed, Jesus gives two events from the past that expose the religious leaders' hypocrisy and the hardness of heart, that it wasn't lack of information, it wasn't lack of evidence that caused them to be doubting his coming as the Messiah and Savior. It was a matter of their heart. So he gives these two examples. The first one was something that happened 900 years before that, when the Queen of Sheba, which is somewhere in modern-day Ethiopia, made the trip by land up to Jerusalem to hear the wisdom of Solomon. It already, I guess, got down to her somehow, and she wanted to hear it for herself. And what Jesus said is that his wisdom is far greater than Solomon's. Somebody greater than Solomon is here. Yes, he was a wise man, but Jesus is the source of wisdom. He is the God all-wise. But the people of Jesus' day weren't very interested in his words, although they were impacted by them. But what they really were after were the miraculous signs. They really liked the healings and the feeding of the thousands. That was really impressive. And so they chased after him because he was a miracle worker. My generation, 60 years ago, this is a bit of history that you're totally uninterested in, but I can't help it. That's what you do when you get old. You start thinking about your past. And so 60 years ago, people of my generation talked and sang about searching for the truth. Everybody was searching for but this is kind of the popular view. You know, looking for the truth, and they never could find it. And you couldn't claim that you did find it, because then they would say, well, no, that's not really the truth. Everybody said they were looking for the truth, and they didn't really find it because they didn't want to. And so what has happened to my generation and the generations that followed, I'm afraid you're affected by it, has degenerated into believing whatever helps you cope with life. Whatever works for you, whatever floats your boat. If that's what you believe, that's fine. You know, but don't try to force me to believe it. You know, but if it works for you, hey, that's great. Whatever helps you cope and makes you happy, that's what's important. They may think, it's true probably that there is no ultimate truth that makes sense of life. We've given up that search. There is no meta-narrative that determines, that is the big story, no big picture that makes life make sense, that gives you a real sense of what is good and evil. You know, that's kind of fluid, and it changes with time and situation. So that may be true that there's nothing that's really true at all. But it also may be true, like one of the authors from many years ago named Albert Camus said in a play, Caligula, that men die and they are not happy, which is an obvious truth. All people die, and most people, their happiness is sort of not all that much, you know. If you get by being pretty good, then you're okay, but not being really happy. So it may be true that people die and they're not happy, but the people of my generation and those who came after says, but I'm not going to think about that. There's no point worrying about that. It is what it is, right? It is what it is. I'm just going to be happy. That's all. I just want to be happy, whatever it takes. And of course, that changes throughout life. What made me happy yesterday is not really making me happy today. and maybe not happy tomorrow. But anyway, that's my goal. I want to be happy. So I keep chasing after happiness because there's no truth. And the reason I do this is because I deserve it. Hey, nobody else is going to look out for me. You know, I got to do it myself. The second historical event that Jesus talks about was the response of the pagan city of Nineveh some 650 years earlier. And this was the time of the Assyrians and their domination over that part of the Middle East. And God sends Jonah to them, you know the story. He proclaims to them that in 40 days God's going to destroy Nineveh. And the people, shockingly, took him seriously. And they said, really? And they repented. And how long that repentance lasted is, it's not thought that it lasted too many years, some years though. But they repented at this simple message. And that's all he said, that in 40 days God's going to destroy Nineveh. And that was it. And the people responded in repentance. So Jesus said that the wicked people of Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching. But even though Jesus was far greater than Jonah, his teaching was far more profound, and they knew it. And they knew that this was not ordinary human understanding. They knew there was something special about Jesus, but it didn't cause them to repent. How they processed that in their minds, I think some of us here know. Because that similar kind of process has happened perhaps in you in the past and may even be happening today. So even though Jesus was a far greater prophet than Jonah, in fact, he was full of the Spirit, and he said, when you see me, you see God. So it wasn't just what he spoke was the truth. His very existence, his very character, his personality, his facial expressions, his tone of voice, everything was God speaking. And it impacted people, but they let it go right over them. And the reason for that, the reason that they did not repent in Jesus' day is the same for today. Their hearts were darkened by their sin nature. The darkness within could not let the light of God's word shine into them. They could not see the truth. And that's the message of the example Jesus gives about the lamp and the eye. When the lamp is lit and the eye is healthy, then you can see clearly. And we are doing it in this room. We can see clearly because there's light and our eyes are good. And Jesus said that he is the light. And he has come to shine his light everywhere. And his presence gives sight to the spiritually blind. So he shifts it from the physical vision to the spiritual vision. And he says, these people that I'm with here, they can't see it because they don't have any light in them. Their eye is not healthy so they can receive the light. Their nature is dark so it doesn't get lit up. It absorbs and obscures the light. Masks the light. When the light of Jesus is not in the heart and the spiritual eye is blind, your whole life is full of darkness. The problem is not the message of the gospel. The problem is not that there's not enough information. The problem is not that there's not evidence. And if you say, well, I don't think that, Jack, and you're going to wait for the last trumpet for the final evidence, there will be a last trumpet. But if you wait for that as convincing evidence, it'd be too late. You, if you are having doubts and you're wondering if all this stuff is really true, and even though you've confessed Christ maybe, but there's all these doubts going on inside of you, if you insist on absolute proof, You'll be dead when that happens. And then there'll be no more doubts. But it'll be too late then. The Word of God says you have enough information. You, where you are right now, you have enough information, you have enough evidence to believe. And so if you don't, it's on you. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 4:18 about fallen man in general. He says, they are darkened in their understanding. That's the condition of all of us by nature. Darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Not because the lack of information or teaching or good examples of other Christians and because of hypocrites in the church. Not because of that. There is no excuse that's going to work before God. The problem is that the excuses work for us, but they don't work for God. So Paul says, the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. And this happens to people. But if you belong to Jesus here today, he has given you a new heart, and you have the light of God in you. You have received the light. He has done something in you that makes you a light receptor and a light reflector. He's, because in you, by nature, you're darkness, but he's done something to enable you to see the light and to embrace it and want to grow in the light. And you will be able to navigate the obstacle course of life. There are lots of traps and bunny trails. There are lots of difficulties, some more in some people's lives more than in others. But nevertheless, whatever your particular path is that God has laid out for you, he will give you the ability and the desire to navigate your life well, successfully, because the light of his word and his spirit will enable you to see your way through. You must believe that. And the reason I say you must is because if you say, I believe Jesus died for my sins, and we rattle that off. Well, if you believe that, which is the most astonishing event in all of time, in the history of the cosmos, if you can believe that, and you do believe that Jesus died and rose again, experienced hell on your behalf, then it doesn't seem to me to be quite the challenge for God to get you to live successfully in this life. I mean, it seems like, comparatively speaking, that's a pretty easy thing for him to do, right? The thing that Jesus agonized over was experiencing the separation from his Father and that moment on the cross. And he did that, which is the most impossible of all things. Certainly he can get you through your particular situation to live successfully to the end. Can't you believe that? You can. Because God gives faith, and he's given you faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord. Then regardless of your situation, say, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know my situation. You don't know how hard it is. You don't know what I've been through and what I'm facing. You don't know. I don't know. But God does. And you knew I was going to say that. God knows that. And so you must say, I don't know how. Just like I don't know how Jesus did what he did on the cross, but I believe that he did. I don't know how God did it, and I don't know how God is going to do it in my life, but he tells me that I can live well to the end, faithfully, and I will, because he's given me the light of his presence, and he's given me eyes to see it, and so even though it may be dim and obscured, I know it's true, and I'm going to follow, and I will follow by God's grace. So believe the truth of the gospel, and grow in understanding. Obey his word, listen to his spirit. But if that's not where you're at, and unbeknownst to anybody around you, maybe even your family, they don't know really what's going inside you. Unfortunately, I have to say this because I have seen this happen. That people are shocked. Oh, man, they just disappear. Well, there was a lot going on inside that nobody knew about. And if that's true for you, and you know that you've got these serious questions, and you're just wondering how you can make your exit from what's expected of you, then what I want to say to you is that you have enough reason to believe in Jesus already. You've already seen enough. You have been given enough evidence by God already in your life to believe the good news of Jesus and to keep on believing it. And I say that because God says it. If you believe your own analysis of your life, you're going to be in serious trouble. Because the only one that really knows the truth about you is God. Other people, your family and friends, they don't really know either. You don't even know that. Therefore, what I've concluded, the only one who is my judge is God himself. And he says, Jack, you have enough information. Jack, you've seen enough. You have enough evidence. There are reasons to believe, and you know it, and you need to keep on believing, and you can. You must say that too. I have enough reasons to believe this message and to keep on believing it. You know you do. Don't you? You know you do. Speak to God out of the honesty of your heart. Confess your sin. Confess your need of forgiveness. Ask Jesus to save you. I already did that, Jack. Ask again. You think God's going to say, you already asked me that? Did you hear me the first time? I mean, God's not like people, fortunately. Ask and keep on asking until you know that you know that you know. God is a forgiving God. God's amazing. He's not going to rebuke you. Ask him to give you a new heart of faith and repentance. How he does that, I really don't know, except you read his word, you listen to his message, you be honest before him, admitting what he says about you is true. Ask and keep on asking. Give me a new heart of faith and repentance. We read it in the scriptures, they say that, in Psalms especially. Jesus came to save sinners. That's the message of the Bible in one short sentence. And his death and resurrection assures you that he can do that. If he can do that, and he did, he can do what you need to come to true faith and keep on living a life of faith in him. Ask him, and he will save you. Let's pray. Father, because you are a loving God, far more gracious than we can imagine, we can only get an idea of how you are when we look at the sacrifice of your son. You gave your son up to experience the horrific experience of death and separation from you. And so you are a God of grace, and you know how to meet the needs of every one of the people here in this room, regardless of their particular place, regardless of where they are in this knowledge of Christ. I pray that you will meet everyone in a way that's going to energize them to believe the truth of who you are and what you've done, and not look back, not keep trying to reinvent the wheel, but to believe the promise that you have given and you've sealed it with the death and resurrection of your Son. And so we can do this by your grace until we see you face to face. And when we hear that last trumpet, which we, if we are alive, we certainly will, then it will be a call to joy, a call to everlasting celebration with you. It won't be the terrifying call to judgment that never ends. I pray that you'll make it so. In Jesus' name, amen.